When I was younger, me and my brothers, when we used to watch a film, we used to have sort of a bit of a running joke when if you came in a bit late to the film that we were watching, people would say, "What happened to the end of the film?" And the running joke in our family was, in the end, they all die. No matter what the storyline was, you could be watching the most beautiful Disney film in the world, but in the end, they all die. And that's kind of the running joke in our family, was that whatever you watched, there was no hope to the end of it. And of course, we know that actually Hollywood doesn't do that. Hollywood always leaves us with a glimpse of hope at the end. Well, this was my thought until I came across the film called The Perfect Storm. Has anyone ever watched the film called The Perfect Storm? If we can get it up on the screen. The Perfect Storm is about some fishermen. It's a true story. It's about some fishermen. And they are out fishing in the middle of the ocean. And three hurricanes stir up, all next to each other. And the guy at the Met Office goes, "It's the perfect storm," because of the three tornadoes coming together. And the boat is in the middle of it. And you're watching this film thinking, okay, what's going to happen? How are they going to get out of this situation? How are they going to get out of this situation? And so there you are. You can see, if you see on the picture, the boat riding up this massive wave. And they decide what they'll do is they'll go to the wave head on. They'll face it head on. And when they face it head on, the movie suddenly cuts to a grieving widow. And in the end, everyone, all the main characters, completely die. And that's it. It's the most depressing film you'll ever watch in your life. There's no outcome of hope in this. And it was just like kind of like, it was the first time ever a film had, in the end, they all died. And they actually all died. This morning we want to look at eternity. The Creed speaks about how we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. It's the end of the Creed. Is there life everlasting? Or in the end, we all just die and that's it. No more. Finito. It's like the perfect storm. There's just no hope. But the gospel is a gospel of hope. And what we proclaim as Christians is a resurrection faith that speaks of there not as being life in the here and now, but there being life after death, and not a sort of spiritual kind of airy-fairy kind of our spirit goes off to be with the angels. It's not that. It is a physical, tangible resurrection body, a resurrection of the dead, which is tangible and physical. We will have a new body in a new heaven and a new earth. This isn't kind of the thing you see on the TV, this kind of pseudo-Christian understanding of the afterlife, which is kind of this spiritual woo. It's not like that. It is, we will one day, if your faith and trust is in Jesus, one day we will be called home to him. And at the last day, he will call all of us back to him and he will raise each of us up to life again in a physical, new, spiritual body, but not just spiritual, but physical and tangible, just like his body was. That's pretty ace. That's pretty awesome. See, Jesus teaches about resurrection quite a lot in the Bible. He speaks about it all the time. And he believed in a physical resurrection body. And we know this because I've got an example here, Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, he's talking to some people called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are a Jewish sect, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They think the whole concept of resurrection is complete nonsense. So they come to Jesus with a challenge, and they say, "Jesus, we've got you. If there's a physical body in heaven," he says, "the law of Moses says that if you're married to someone and they die, and your wife dies, then and you die, and your wife should marry your brother." He says, "What happens if then that brother dies and they have to marry the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother?" He says, "In heaven, whose partner will they be? Who are they married to in heaven?" And Jesus goes, "You idiots. You don't understand anything." He says, when you're in heaven, in this physical, tangible body, he says, there won't be marriage anymore. He says, we will live forever. Marriage is something that you do until death do you part. He says, in heaven, there is no death. There is no end. In heaven, people aren't given in marriage. We exist together in unity before God. But there's no marriage in heaven. He says, you've got it all wrong. And then he goes on to talk about how, so it was said there, basically. It says, people who are, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. saying that people who are Christians are children of the resurrection. They have a physical, tangible body. And when you go to Matthew's version of the same story, in Matthew 22, he says, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God has said to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He's saying, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're not dead. They're alive. He says, and if you don't believe that they're alive, then what's your teaching about? He says, God isn't a God of dead people. He's a God of people who are alive and living. They are existent still in eternity. That they have been raised in. Jesus is saying, there is a physical, tangible resurrection body, and the people are resurrected. And your forefathers have been resurrected. This is the teaching that Jesus is giving to people. And in the Gospels, about 20 times, Jesus talks about resurrection. He talks about his own resurrection about 20 times, saying, I will be raised to life again. And he says, whatever is true for me becomes true for you. If Jesus is not resurrected, if Jesus has not done that, it says, how can he go and prepare a place for us to go and be with him? If he's not resurrected, we can't be resurrected. But what Jesus says is, because I have been raised from the dead, it gives evidence and proof to everything I've said. It gives credibility to everything I've said to you, because I've been raised again. And because I've been raised again, you can have the hope that you'll be raised too. You'll be raised too. So basically, to try and understand this morning, it's a bit of a get your head around this one, turn, if you've got a Bible, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great passage about resurrection, about Jesus' resurrection, about our resurrection, about our new body in heaven. I'm going to start reading to you from Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found false witnesses about God. For you have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not rise him, if in fact the dead were not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have a hope in Christ, we are to be pitied amongst all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. What's happening here in the Corinthian church is that Paul's been to them before. He shared the gospel. He's planted the church at Corinth. He shared with them the gospel of Jesus, like Jesus is, has been crucified and has been raised to life again. And he's saying to them, in chapter 15, he says, some of you are starting to question whether Jesus was actually raised to life again. Some of you are questioning whether actually we are raised to life again. Some of you are saying, actually, we just live for the here and now, and we get to know God here and now, but when we die, that's it. And he's saying, what's going on? And what scholars think is that some Sadducees have come along later on and have brought new teaching to the Corinthian church. So Paul is saying, go back to the teaching we first gave you. When we first came, you believed this, so why are you not believing this now? Why are you not believing this? He says, because if you don't believe in the resurrection of all people, if you don't believe in a physical, tangible, bodily resurrection, he says, you can't believe that Jesus was raised to life again. Because Jesus was physically raised to life. He says, that is the foundation of our belief, is that it wasn't just the cross, it was the resurrection. So the foundation of our faith is built on Christ's resurrection. The point of history where everything collides is the cross. That's where God makes a way for us. But his conquering over death is the victory. He's conquering over death that gives us hope. So he says, basically, if Christ has not been resurrected, he says this, we have no, on the screen, it says no resurrection. If we're not raised, Christ isn't raised either. And if Christ isn't raised, then we have no hope. It means we're living just for the here and now, that's it, kaput, finito. There is no hope. There's no hope for the future, there's no hope to come, there's nothing to put your faith in or hope in. It says it's futile, it has no resurrection. It says no resurrection, there's no justice. Because how can, if there's no resurrection, it means you can have someone who lives an evil, evil life, doing horrific, horrible things, they die, that's it. No judgment, no justice. He's saying, how can you believe that there's no resurrection? Because if you believe there's no resurrection, God can't judge, God can't be just. He says, there's no justice if there's no resurrection. Evil is not dealt with if there's no justice. He says, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sin. There's no salvation. We looked at this last week about what salvation is and what the cross is all about. He says, if Christ has not been raised to life again, the cross is pointless. Because it could be a sacrifice for our sin, but it only pays for the sins up to that point. Because if Christ is still dead and has not been resurrected, has not been raised to life again, sin has conquered Christ. The power of sin and death has conquered Jesus. So he can be an atoning sacrifice for our sins up to that point of the cross, but after that, he has no power. So we're still in sin. Sin is still a burden over us. It still condemns us. So if there's no resurrection, if Jesus has not been raised to life again, then we're still sinners. We're still in sin. Sin is still an issue. You can't be saved. And ultimately, if there's no resurrection, you can't be in relationship with God. Because Christ is not raised up to life again, and he hasn't conquered the power of sin and death. Sin, we're still in sin, therefore we can't be in relationship with God still. We're not made right before him. But he says, but Christ has indeed been raised. So get your head around this. He has indeed been raised. He said, just as Adam's sin led all humanity into sin, he said, so Christ's resurrection brings all people into life. And Paul's basically trying to say, if you are in Christ, everything that is Christ becomes yours. And Christ was resurrected from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He was raised to life again. And so he says, your hope is in this, that you too will be raised, that you too will have a life to come, that you too will live for eternity with God. He says, that's what you're living for. That's the hope that we have as Christians. That's what's amazing about our faith. It's not just about the here and now, it's about eternity that begins in the here and now with what Christ has done for us and what we can enter into. So we live for as a resurrection people with a future hope. With a future hope, knowing that we are saved, knowing that there is justice, knowing that there is relationship with God. That's the joy, that's the excitement, that's the hope of our faith. So I want us to look at this. There's someone called Lee Strobel, and he's written some books called, lots of books, but the first one he wrote was The Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel was an atheist, and he's a legal journalist, so he's a pretty clever guy, and it's very much about things being right and being argued correctly. And he's also a journalist, so he wants to get the facts correct. And he was the editor of the Chicago Tribune, in America, and one day his wife became a Christian, and he was not happy at all, very much not happy. And after a while, he says in his book that he started to see a change in his wife. He said suddenly she started having more hope. She started seeming different. Her character changed because she was a Christian. So he said, I want to find out what's going on here. So he set out on a two-year journey to prove effectively Christianity false. That's what he actually set out to do. At the end of the story, he ends up actually becoming a Christian because he looks at the evidence and the weight for the resurrection of Jesus, and he says, I can't help but believe in this because there's so much evidence that points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus that I've got to believe in this. He's now written a lot of books on apologetics, as they call it, which is about sort of helping to explain the faith. One's called The Case for a Creator, A Case for Faith, Case for Everything. He's written loads of books now. Go and check him out, Lee Strobel. But in his case for Christ, he sets out four E words. Four E words. He kind of says, help to give evidence and help frame the argument for the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus being an actual event in history. And he says the first one, I'll focus on early accounts of eyewitnesses mainly, but just to give you a bit of background. The first one he says is, to have a resurrection, you've got to have a death. He says, there's got to be an execution. So some people, when they come to Jesus' resurrection, they're going to go, well, he wasn't actually ever dead. He didn't actually die. Some people say, well, he fainted on the cross. He appeared dead, and he went into the tomb. It was cold and damp, but kind of revived him, and he came back to life, you know, and he sort of appeared to come back to life again. And you're going, well, if he was in the tomb with a massive rock rolled in front of it, how on earth did he get out? Jesus was flogged and whipped and beaten, something which could kill a man itself. I don't think he just fainted on the cross a little bit. Oh. He was nailed to a cross through the wrist bone, which goes right through the nerve to give the most excruciating amount of pain possible. I don't think it's an argument that doesn't stack up. Why? Because we know for definite that he was killed. We have several different sources, not the Bible, that say he was killed. The Bible gives us four sources that say he was killed in the Gospels. And if you don't count them, if you're coming to this completely as an atheist, then the Gospels are still historical texts that exist. So we have four accounts of the Gospels. There's also five other accounts outside of that, including Pliny and Tacitus, who say Jesus was definitely killed. Even the Jewish Talmud says they killed Jesus. People were pretty sure historically that Jesus actually died. Muslims will say Jesus didn't actually die, he just appeared to die. It was just an appearance. It's like, no, he actually died. It's an historical recorded event, not only by early Christians, but by early historians, by the Romans and by the Jews. The people who were out to try and get him. Jesus was definitely killed. He was executed. Therefore, he definitely died. So it wasn't just like he fainted and was revived again. It wasn't a resuscitation. He didn't sort of die for a few seconds and then sort of brought back to life again through a few pumps in the chest. He definitely, definitely died. The next thing is the early accounts. The thing about historical accounts and historical documents is this. The earlier they can go back to the point in history when they happened, the more accurate they are classed to be and the more historical credibility they have. Now, what we have in Corinthians chapter 15, which we just read, before that, we've got one of the earliest creeds. I mentioned this before in this series. One of the earliest Christian creeds. And so Paul says this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you first received, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believe in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also, one born abnormally. This creed where he says, I've passed it on to you. 1 Corinthians, I think, was written in about 53 to 54 AD. Jesus' death and resurrection was meant to take place around 30 AD. So it's within 25 years of Jesus' death and resurrection that this proclamation of what Christ did comes into being. Now, Paul says, I've received this and I've passed it on to you. Now, historians tracking this back reckon that they can track this back to within 2 to 8 years of Jesus' death, this being a creed of the early church. That Paul, having received it from Peter and from James, when he goes to Jerusalem to go and speak with them, it's passed on to him. So within just a few short years of the resurrection, even if it's 8 to 10 years, it's still one of the earliest things we have as evidence of how early the profession of faith of saying this actually happened. This happened. We have documental evidence, Paul saying, here it is. So this piece of literature here is really, really early. Not to mention all the other accounts in the rest of the Bible which proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, which are really, really early. I've got a picture up on the screen, which you might not be able to see because it's in yellow, which is a really bad colour. But this picture here, if you can see it on this screen over here, the big yellow blob on the side is the amount of evidence, the amount of text that we have for the New Testament. Okay? Over the other side, you've got other dots, which are the amount of text that we have for other historical documents that we probably all take for granted as being historically accurate. So you've got, for example, Homer's Iliad. There's 643 documents that we have to give credibility to that being a historically accurate account. But the earliest we have, the earliest text that we have, or copies that we have of the earliest texts, are 500 years after the time of the original being written. Okay? So Homer's Iliad, there's 500 years between when it was first written and the first copies that we have. That's pretty late, and that's given historical credibility. There's lots of other ones on here as well. For Julius Caesar, there's 1,000 years between the earliest copies that we have and when it took place, the life of Julius Caesar. There's only 10 documents that we have for that. And yet we give that historical credibility. For the Gospels, our earliest documents are between 40 and 70 years of them happening and being written. 40 to 70 years. And we have, let me just check, double check, 24,000 copies of the New Testament. In scholarship, that gives it a huge amount of credibility, that gives it a huge amount of weight of this being something which is early and has historical accuracy to it. It's not a myth or a legend that's grown up over time, because these documents are written so close to the time of it happening, so close to the time of it happening, compared to so many other texts that we take as historically for granted. So the fact that they're early, the fact that this creed goes back to such an early time, it means this is what the early church actually believed. This is what they were saying. It's not a myth. There was a Oxford historian called A.N. Sherwin White, and he did a lot of studies onto how quickly it takes for legend to develop. So how quickly before something of history becomes a legend, and it becomes a legend rather than being historically accurate. And he says it takes at least 2 to 3 generations for something to start becoming legend. 2 to 3 generations. Paul is writing here and he's saying, here's what I've received from you. He says, Jesus appeared to all these people. He says, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. They're still alive. It's happening within a generation of Jesus. It's not enough time for it to become a myth. The resurrection, as proclaimed by the early church, has credibility for being an accurate account because it's so early, it's so close to time. It's not a myth. The next thing we have is an empty tomb. You might go, huh? But the fact that the tomb was empty, which is not disputed by the Jews, the Romans, or by the Christians, saying, what happened to his body? There's definitely an empty tomb. It's not a question about the tomb being empty, it's a question about what happened to Jesus. So you go, why would the Romans steal his body? Some people say his body was stolen. Why would the Romans steal his body? Why would it help their case for Jesus to apparently be resurrected? It wouldn't. They want to keep him in the grave, which is why they post Roman centurions outside to guard the tomb. The Jews, would they steal his body? Well, what have they got to gain again? They don't want to have an uprising of this Messiah person. They want to squash it. So there's no evidence. Why would they want to steal the body? The disciples, why would they steal the body knowing that they're living a lie by telling everyone he's resurrected and then die for it? You don't die for a lie. Why would you be tormented, persecuted, and tortured for something that you know to be inaccurate and something you know is not to be true? The fact that so many people who were eyewitnesses martyred themselves in the cause of Jesus suggests to me the fact that they truly believe that Jesus was alive. They truly believe that he was resurrected. Not they went and stole his body to go, it's a good story, isn't it? It's not that. So there's an empty tomb. No one's ever found evidence for the body of Jesus anywhere. Why? So the evidence points to the idea that Jesus was resurrected. He didn't die. The tomb is empty. And the last thing he talks about is eyewitness accounts. In that passage in Corinthians, we have this idea of eyewitness accounts. He says, Jesus appeared to all these people. It says 515 people are recorded in that passage there of having seen Jesus alive. Eyewitness accounts. Now, if you took them into a court of law and you gave each of them 15 minutes to give their eyewitness account back to back, continuously, it'd be 5 days of eyewitness testimony. Now, in any court of law, that's a lot of eyewitness testimony. If you heard that as someone who's on the jury, you'd go, that probably happened. There's a lot of people who saw that. There are eyewitness accounts that took place. It says he appeared to James. And you're going, James, why is that important? The reason it's important that he appeared to James is James is Jesus' half-brother. And we have accounts of the fact that James, during the life of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe the stories of Jesus. He didn't believe the life of Jesus. He didn't believe that he was God. And Jesus appears to James, and suddenly James then becomes the leader and the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. What would cause James, someone who wasn't really into Jesus when he was alive, because it's probably the whole thing of going, my older brother, oh, flipping heck, everyone's talking about him again. He's the Messiah. He dies, and then he appears to James. And you can imagine James being like, oh, I got that wrong. He takes on being the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Why would James, someone who was a skeptic right at the very beginning, suddenly change his mind? Again, change his mind to something which was going to be persecuted and oppressed. It wasn't an easy choice to make. So we have this eyewitness testimony. But also as well, if you're writing history and you're making up a story, you put facts in that make you look good. They always said history is written by the victors. The Bible doesn't make people look good. Peter looks like an absolute fool most of the time in the scriptures. The disciples generally look like a lot of fools. But also as well, in this time, a woman's testimony had no credibility in court. So if you went to prove something in a writing, in text, saying this happened, Jesus was raised to life, and people saw it and actually saw it happen, you wouldn't have women finding the tomb first, because that would embarrass you, because their testimony had no credibility in court. So you wouldn't say that. You'd say, Peter and John went to the tomb in great faith, and they found the body of Jesus not to be there, and they were amazed because everything that Jesus told them became true, and they were so filled with joy. You'd write it in a way that made you look good and proved it historically for that particular time to make it credible in that particular time. By saying women found the tomb was something you just didn't do. So the fact that there's embarrassment in the stories gives more credibility to being an accurate account of it being historical rather than being a made-up story. So these are some of the things that can help point to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus happened. It's an historical event in history that has evidence and proof for it. And I'll say, I haven't got time to go into the whole book, but get the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a brilliant read if you want to get into the history and the facts of the fact that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He's been resurrected from the dead. So as we come to a bit of a close, the question that our culture always asks is this: how can I stay young forever? Every ad you see on TV is about being young, hip and trendy. The latest creams that you can smear all over yourself to make you less wrinkly and to make you look more young and beautiful. Why do we have this obsession with youth of being, it's about wanting to live forever. We don't want to die. We want to live forever. And the gospel is about saying, eternity is in your heart, as it says in the scriptures. It says, you've got eternity in your heart. That's what you've been made for. You've been made for eternity. You haven't been made to die in the here and now. You've been made to live for eternity. That's why we're so obsessed with being young again, trying to hold back the aging process, to try and cling on to those last few years of life and make the most of them, because it's in our hearts. God said it there. Because we were made to be living with God for eternity in the beginning. All human beings have got that inherently in them. It is there. It's inherently within you. To live forever. You see, it has an implication, though. The resurrection has an implication for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. God's love for us is that we would live for eternity with him. Jesus is the way that our sin can be dealt with, as we looked at last week. And he is the resurrection and the life, he says in John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts their trust in me, though they die, yet they still live. Jesus says in his lifetime, I am the resurrection. And he proves it by resurrecting. And he's proved his resurrection so we can have a hope in our resurrection as well. A physical, tangible, bodily resurrection. So when we come to the person of Jesus, I think C.S. Lewis puts it the best as we come to the close of this series, is that Christianity, if false, is of no importance at all. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is slightly important. It's either all or nothing, because the claims of the creed that we have been looking at over the last umpteen weeks are so phenomenally huge, have such a massive impact on the world around us and eternity, that you've got to make a choice. You can't sit in the middle. That option isn't available to you. It's either all or nothing. Jesus was either a liar or he was Lord, when we looked at Jesus. The resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection, makes us have to come up with an answer, have to make us think. So really, as we come to the close of this series, the question I want to leave you with is this. The question is simply this. Are you living your life for the dot or for the line? The dot on there represents our life, this world we see. It encompasses everything that we are. It's this short little moment in history. Are you living just for that? Or are you living for the whole of eternity? It's your choice. Are you living just for the dot? Just for this little moment in time, this little blip of your life? Or are you living for the entirety of history and eternity that has been and is to come? When you enter into a life with Jesus, you step out of the dot and you step into living for the line. You line yourself up with eternity. And when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, what it means is that when you love like Jesus loved, it has an eternal impact. When you minister the way Jesus ministered, it has an eternal impact. When you live your life for him, it has an eternal impact. Why? Because you're not living for the dot anymore. You're living lined up with eternity. I want my life to impact not just what I see around me. I want my life to impact the whole of eternity. I want to live with God in sight, knowing that actually I've got, 70, 80 years in this world. That's lovely. But I've got an eternity with the living God in a physical, tangible, resurrected body. A body that is perfect and works as it should work. And I can spend all day doing all things I wish I could do. But I'm a bit too, at the moment, to be doing. Not quite fit enough. But one day it'll be sorted out. One day it'll be fine. I am living my life for eternity. I'm living my life with eternity in sight. That's what I am living for. The question is, are you going to live for that? Are you living just for the dot, or are you living for the line? And that's really the question of the whole creed. What is it you profess? What is it that you say about who God is and who Christ is? Because the implications of that answer affect everything. The Bible says that at the end of all time, Jesus will raise everyone to life. Those who are in him, into eternal life, and those who are not in him, into judgment. The free gift of God, the free gift of God's love and God's grace, is that we can walk into eternity. And you can do that now. You can do that in the here and now, by putting your faith in Jesus, and you walk into eternity. That's ace. That's awesome. We believe this as Christians because it is important. This is the foundation of all that is us as a people of God. These things that I have been talking about over the last few weeks are the foundation stone of what we are as people of God. You might have noticed how I haven't touched on heaven or hell this morning. Because that's not what we don't stand for heaven and hell. We stand for eternity and life with God. People love to talk about heaven and hell, and it becomes a division between Christians. I've been saying in this series, I don't care about how God makes the world or how God wraps it up. I care that he does those things, and that in the here and now, I can know Jesus personally. These are the foundational doctrines that we all believe as Christians. Whether you're Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, whatever you are, these are things that we believe. Other issues that go beyond these are the things that divide us, which is a shame. And we can talk about them and we can differ on them. That's fine. But these are the things that you can't differ on. Who is our God? Who is Christ? was Christ God and man, had he died on the cross for our sins, will we put our trust in him and will we live for eternity with him? That's the core of the Christian faith. What do you believe? Will you live for the dot or for the line? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. The fact that you have been raised means that we are raised too. That, Lord, death is not the end. Death is a full stop. No more. That the full stop of death becomes a comma, a momentary pause between the next sentence beginning, the next chapter of our life starting. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is alive, who sits and breathes and reigns on the throne of heaven, and that we can know you personally in relationship. Amen.